John for a long time. Came from a very good family, seems to be very moral and upright. He attended a Bible college. He knows his theology quite well. Extremely active in ministry. But there's something about John that kind of bothers Sally. More than every once in a while, he tends to make suggestive remarks. And so Sally comes to you and she says, John's a great guy, but it seems like he makes these comments that are just inappropriate more than every once in a while. Would you caution Sally at that point? Because if you do, it kind of raises a host of questions, doesn't it? It's like, why are you telling her to pull back? Well, it's because of what he's saying, isn't it? He might have his ducks in a row in a lot of areas as far as knowing the right things and doing the right things, but his speech seems to express something of a concern. But do you really know John's heart? Do you really know what goes on inside of him? Are you being judgmental to dissuade Sally from dating John on the basis of what he said? Well, Jesus encountered some people who said some things, and he makes a judgment about their hearts. We see in Matthew 12, 33 through 37, our Lord says this: "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now, in this passage, Jesus explains why he is just and right in condemning the Pharisees and telling them that they will never be forgiven because their words express the state of their heart. Now, to bring you up to speed, Matthew chapter 12 deals with a confrontation that the Pharisees really had with Jesus and Jesus has with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are bent out of shape because Jesus' disciples are plucking grain on the Sabbath, and that is work. And everybody knows you shall not work on the Sabbath. And so Jesus takes them on. He shows that their rigid understanding and interpretation of the Sabbath law is just out of alignment with the rest of Scripture. In fact, the Scriptures teach that the Sabbath is meant to bless people, not oppress people, and that the Sabbath actually points to Jesus. And Jesus is validated by performing a miracle on the Sabbath, which would have been outlawed because healings are forbidden unless it's for the purpose of saving someone's life. And so Jesus demonstrates that he is Lord of the Sabbath. God comes down and he shows that Jesus is right and the Pharisees are wrong. And the Pharisees are upset by this because Jesus is playing this Holy Spirit trump card. They are plotting to destroy him, but he has this miracle working power as displayed by him exorcising a demon from a man who's blind and mute. And the whole crowd is just in awe. They're saying, is this the Son of David? Is this the Messiah? Is this the chosen one who's going to come back and kick out all the Romans and establish his throne forever and restore Israel to his former place of greatness? And the Pharisees say, no. He's not the Son of David. Do you know how he does all these miracles? In John 12, 24, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons. This is not the Son of David. This is a warlock who's using his black arts to manipulate demons by invoking the power of Satan himself. And Jesus has had enough. He points out that this is in inconsistent. It is absurd. It's obscuring the greatness of what he's doing, that he's bringing forth the kingdom to bear upon Israel. That the real oppressors, these satanic oppressors and his demons are being cast out. Who cares about the Romans? The real enemy is fleeing from the scene, and they can't even recognize this. They are so set on their assessment of Jesus. They don't care if they see the manifest glory of the Holy Spirit. They will call the Holy Spirit Satan if that's what it takes to preserve their assessment of Jesus and to maintain their power. And so Jesus tells them that they will never be forgiven. He says in verse 31 to 32, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." These Pharisees are condemned. Jesus explains in Matthew 33 through 37 why this assessment is just. Now, if I were to just throw out the word Pharisee, or if I were to say, "You're like a Pharisee," is that a compliment in this day and age? I mean, we think, "Oh, Pharisees. Oh, man, that is off. Please don't call me that. Don't use that word around me." I mean, we hate that word. But you know what? Back in the days of Jesus, that was an honorable title. To be a Pharisee was a good thing. It's like being called, "You're just like Martin Luther King or Mother Teresa." I mean, they had this esteemed ethical religious position. And so when Jesus is saying that these Pharisees are condemned, the whole crowd is like, wait, they're Pharisees. How can they be condemned? I mean, these are the good guys, aren't they? And Jesus explains, no, they're not. Behind that veneer are hearts that are rotten to the core. How does Jesus know these things? He knows because of their words. You see, they are what they speak, and we are what we speak. On the day of judgment, God can obviously probe our hearts and unveil the secret things that we think. That's really unnecessary, because he can just look at everything we say and come to solid conclusions about our heart dispositions from that evidence alone. You see, you are what you speak. If you want to know what's inside of somebody's heart, you listen to what comes out of their mouth. That is the point that Jesus is making. And this has sober consequences for us. Namely, what do you say, and what do your words say about you? Do your words reveal a heart that is good or a heart that is evil? And if your words are revealing a heart that is evil or a heart that is less than good, is there anything that you can do about it? And that is what we're going to be talking about today. I really just have a simple two-point outline. You will be known by your words, and you will be judged by your words. We're going to look at those two realities and then spend some time talking about how do you change your words to please God. So let's start with the first point. You will be known by your words. Look at verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Now, this phrase, make the tree good, speaks of cultivating and breeding, being able to make a tree more plentiful or fruitful or less fruitful and less plentiful. I'm not sure if you know this, but I have no gardening talent at all. I tend to prevent things from growing that I want to grow, and I seem to cause things to grow that I don't want to grow. It's a bad combination. And last summer, I attempted to grow cucumbers, which was a disaster. They came out bitter, yellow, and just putrid. And I thought I had everything right, but apparently I put it in the wrong spot, and it received too much sun, and I was watering it with too much tap water, and it was bad. And how did I know it was bad? It was bad because of how the fruit tasted. It tasted awful. I remember just trying to tell myself, well, maybe it'd be better if you pickle it or something like that, but there's no hope for these cucumbers. In fact, yesterday I bought a cucumber plant that was actually growing cucumbers, had fully mature cucumbers, so somebody else got it right and I'll take credit for it. So that will be my gardening this year. But the larger point is this. You can tell if a tree is good by the fruit that it bears, right? If it's lush, tasty, it tastes like it should, it's a good tree. If it is rotten, if it's spoiled, if it's bitter, you know that it is a bad tree. You know the health of a tree by the fruit it produces, like, and so it is with our mouths. And so Jesus is able to come to an assessment about the Pharisees by the words that they say. The ones who say, he only does this by the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, Jesus can with all integrity call them in verse 34, you brood of vipers. Now this is the second of three occurrences in the Gospel of Matthew. John the Baptist uses it once. This is the first of two times for Jesus. Now, a viper is not a compliment. He's actually calling them a brood of vipers. They're the offspring of vipers. With their forked tongues and their venomous speech, they destroy and try to undercut exactly what Jesus is doing. They are a bunch of snakes. And they manifest their venom and their forked tongues through what they say. Look at verse 34. How can you speak good when you are evil? How can a good tree produce bad fruit? How can a bad tree produce good fruit? They can't. How can they speak good when they are evil? Because they are evil to the core, they cannot say good things. The reason why they gave the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is because their hearts were far from God. And Jesus accentuates this in verse 34. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, when we see heart, heart is the command control center of mankind. That was a biblical understanding for it. It's the seat of the intellect, the emotions, the volition. I mean, everything was centered upon the heart. It was from the heart that everything extends from your life. What you say is a result of what is in your heart. If you squeeze a sponge and red Kool-Aid comes out of it, why does a red Kool-Aid come out of it? Because it was in the sponge to begin with. What's in the heart is what overflows out into your words and impacts other people. I mean, a very simple point, isn't it? You know, when somebody says something mean and insulting, for instance, they tell your child that they look like a possum, they could say, well, I didn't mean that, right? That wasn't in my heart. Has anybody ever used that excuse? Have you ever used that excuse? That just wasn't in my heart. Now, according to that passage, what does it say? Oh, actually, it was in your heart. That's why you said it. We're deceiving ourselves. A lot of times we always think that these bad things we say are an exception to what we are. I'm really a good person. It's just these things just pop out every once in a while. But all of us, we are trying to keep it in there because we don't want people to think we're jerks or anything, that every once in a while something just slips out and we see what's in the heart. You are what you say. What comes out of your mouth is what is in your heart. And apart from the Holy Spirit and the regenerating work of Christ, we will say venomous and vile things to other people. So Jesus goes on to say, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Notice the good, good, good. Good person, good treasure, good implied speech. Evil person, evil treasure, an evil reservoir brings forth evil speech. Now, if I wanted to get to know you on a personal level, let's say we've never spoken, there's plenty of ways I can do it. I can Google your name. I can hire a private detective to follow you. I can talk to all of your friends about you. But for me to get to really get to know you, I mean, how do you do that? You have a conversation. It's not where I talk at you, but you express your heart through your words. See, we are what we speak. What we speak comes from the true state of our hearts. Therefore, we have to ask ourselves, what is this good speech and what is this evil speech? What is the good word and what is the bad word? Does the Bible address this issue? And it does, starting with the good. We see that there's many ways that a word can be good and bless you. See, a good word soothes conflict, for instance. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Now notice how good words are reconciling. They stave off conflict, and not just the words in this passage, but it's the tone in which we use the words, right? There are certain words that if you were to say with a wrong tone are deeply insulting. But there are other words, when used in a very gentle way, in a very healing way, can really put fire on a smoldering, put water in a smoldering conflict. You see that our words can encourage the burdened. Proverbs 12:25, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. Proverbs 15:23, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. Has anyone ever given you just a timely word, just a strategic encouragement that just refreshed you, that was exactly what you needed to hear? I mean, those are good, edifying words. A good word can instruct. Proverbs 16:21. The wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Sweet speech can help you become a better parent, a better husband, a better wife, a better mother, a better friend, a better Christian. They can instruct you on how to live a godly and righteous life. I know I have benefited much from people teaching and instructing me, as I'm sure you have as well. Those are good words which build somebody up to help them live godly lives. A good word restores a sinner. We know that there are times when we stray, when somebody has to have the courage to say what needs to be said to bring us back on the straight and narrow. We read in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Friend of yours is spending a little bit too much time and paying too much attention to a member of the opposite sex that he shouldn't be. A good word can save his marriage. Another friend of yours, a brother, has not shown up at church for a while, and a good word can call him up and just say, are you okay? Good words can restore wandering Christians, bringing them back to the fold. A good word can also bring lost souls to salvation. Proverbs 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, and the word of Christ is the words we speak to other people. I mean, isn't that amazing that God can use your words to accomplish eternal salvation in the souls of somebody else? I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? I mean, that's a good word. In addition, you have all of the Psalms which talk about our words being able to praise God and to lift him high. See, what makes a word good is it exalts God. It praises God. It's constructive. It builds people up. It helps them to love God more. It helps them to love other people more. It encourages them. It corrects them when necessary. Those are good, edifying words. Hearts that love God will love other people to God and use their words to accomplish that end. But then there's another category of words. Those are the evil words, which are the most common words that we hear today. In Romans 3, verses 12 through 14, note how Paul describes the fallen state of humanity, okay? We have all turned aside. They have all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Note, when he describes the fallen state of mankind, what does he point to? He points to their use of words. So what kind of words are evil? Well, let's start with the first bad word spoken, the lie. Lying is the intent to deceive, is speaking something that's not true, and you know it's not true, with the intent of deceiving. It might be implicit, it might be implied, it might be through your behavior. But you look at who invented lying. In John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So why do people lie? Because they're sons of the father of lies. And lies always have a self-serving tendency, don't they? Husbands, you are running late, and your wife comes out of the bedroom wearing a very exotic outfit, and she asks, how do I look? And you're thinking, if I were to say you need to change your outfit, that will make you later than you already are. Fine, honey. And your wife goes to a public event, and she embarrasses herself because you didn't necessarily care about her social esteem so much as getting there on time. You might be selling a house and have a basement that leaks like a sieve, and when you are asked to disclose it, you say, it's fine, knowing it's August and you're not expecting any rain, so you sell it, and the next homeowners have to pay $15,000 to fix their basement. It costs them, but it saves you a lot of money. That is a lie. It's exploiting other people who rely on your truthful testimony. You have another form of lying, which is slander. And that's making a false and baseless accusation. It's a form of a lie. You manufacture some untrue statement about somebody else to make them look bad. We read in Proverbs 16:28, this is the NES version, a perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. And as Christians, we can be very sneaky about this, can't we? Oh, pray for so-and-so. I think he struggles with same-sex attraction. I don't know, but I just suspect it. You know what? There's this Christian leader who I just love so much, and, you know, I know that he's a man, and all men struggle with their thought life, and I just kind of catch him looking at certain women, and I just love this man, and I just want to pray for his marriage and just pray that he has pure thoughts. I just don't want him to stumble because I just hope that everything I'm seeing is just not true, right? Isn't that noble and respectful? But you kind of slip that in there. It's a form of slander. It's disparaging information about somebody else. Related to slander is blasphemy. This is slander about God. It is using contemptuous speech about the God of the universe, either directly or indirectly. We read of the beast in Revelation 13:6 who opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, in blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell on the earth. You know what? We blaspheme God when we hit our thumb with a hammer, and instead of saying ouch or yelling or screaming or saying some sort of explicative to express our displeasure, we say the Lord's name in disgust. That's blasphemy. That is not revering the holy name of the Lord our God. There's other ways we blaspheme. For instance, there's too much rain, there's not enough rain, you complain about the weather. Who's in charge of the weather? It's the Lord. We blaspheme God when we tell other people that he's not doing a good job of running the weather. That is an indirect form of blasphemy. Then you have gossip. A gossip is a person who habitually reveals personal or sensational facts about others. In Proverbs 20:19, whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, therefore do not associate with a simple babbler. Then in 1 Timothy 5:13, Paul's encouraging young widows to get married so that they do not learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips, busybodies, saying what they should not. 1 Timothy 5:13. See, a gossip might be revealing true information. They might know all the details about the love lives of the British royal family and be able to dispense that to us, and that is true, but are those meant for public consumption? And see, with a gossip, there's a couple motivations. One, there's this desire to want to exalt the self. Sure, they're rich, they're beautiful, they're famous, they drive nice sports cars, they do everything, which I do not, but they go through marriages like a baby goes through diapers. I'm so superior. Or there's even the gossip who just loves the attention. Hey, you want to know something? Oh, yeah, please tell me. They become purveyors of dirt. They enjoy the attention. And in the meantime, they're using the lives of other people, usually rich and famous or powerful people or influential people, whatever scale it might be, to exalt themselves. Moving on, we have flattery. It's to praise excessively. Basically telling a lie. It's trying to manipulate the other person into liking you or trusting you. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. That's Proverbs 29:5. You have reviling and angry outbursts. This is verbal abuse. You look at how people verbally abused Jesus on the cross in Mark 15:29. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." They use words as a weapon. And I think people like this. They are able to revile other people. And they like having an audience so that those people in the audience know, do not cross that man. Do not cross that woman. She will slay you like a master swordsman. You have obscene language, profanity, saying obscene words. You read in Ephesians 5:4, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving." It's using vile language, talking about fecal matter and other things. And a lot of times we get into, well, what's a bad word and not a bad word? Well, let's start with the FEC. If you can't say it on television, and that is the moral standards of this society, and we are called to be holier than the moral standards of this society, that's a baseline. But every word that we say, is it obscene? Does it talk about base and vile things? Does it honor the Lord? And then you have arrogant boasting. We read in James 4:16, "As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." I mean, this is basically bragging. I came across an interesting article from larknews.com, one of my favorite websites. You might want to check it out. It's pretty fun. But this is the article. "Face bragging woman builds friend's character." Mansfield, Ohio. Last week, Molly Parker posted a stunning photo of a 3-tier cake with an elaborate icing decorations, along with the caption, "A little something I made for the fam in my free time. It was so typical that I forgot to be annoyed," says a friend who, like others in their church, says Molly's face bragging amounts to a constant wave of self-congratulatory post about her life. If you want to learn patience and slowness to anger, do yourself a favor and friend Molly Parker. Friends use her post as a gauge of how spiritual they are feeling that day. "If I'm upset by Molly's post, I know I need to draw closer to God," says one. "If her face bragging rolls off my back, I'm good." Parker often posts family portraits with a caption like, "Best kids ever." Most of the updates are throughout the day. "Just scored 100% on an online IQ test. How did I do that?" "Off to the salon." Parker often posts about her husband. One photo showed a new set of earrings with the caption, "He loves me so." Another post read, "My wonderful hubby got a major promotion. No one deserves it more. Congratulations, honey. You rock the world." Then there's the post that became an instant classic. "My hot husband is also my most cherished friend." "We call it perfect world," says a friend from the women's ministry. "Only Molly lives there. The rest of us get to learn spiritual lessons." Now, Molly Parker's not real. This is satire, just so you know. But it kind of captures it, doesn't it? Boasting is causing people to envy you, is to celebrate yourself, to exalt yourself, and to make other people feel bad about their lowly, miserable lives. Then you have scorn. And scorn's a real fascinating word because in the Hebrew, it literally means to imitate somebody's voice. For instance, when you scorn someone, you don't just say, "You're such a baby." You say, "You're such a baby. Well, look at you just crying like a little baby." You know what I'm saying? That's scorn. It's derision. Proverbs 21:24, "Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride." I mean, they live to make fun of somebody else. And a lot of times it's done through sarcasm or belittling comments, but they tear other people down so they can exalt themselves. It's kind of an inverted way of arrogant boasting, isn't it? Instead of exalting yourself, you make yourself the tallest tree in the forest by cutting the other ones down. So are you guys convicted yet? I've committed all of those sins. And it's awful. You see, what these sins have in common is they do not edify anyone. They exalt the self. They exalt the self by cutting other people down. They exalt the self by boasting in yourself. They are destructive words, not constructive. A gossip takes somebody else's personal story and makes it public so that they can be the center of attention. A slanderer is able to advance their own cause by cutting down the competition. Somebody who's arrogantly boasting is able to look down on other people, and the liar gains an advantage in a business transaction by telling an untrue statement and deceiving people. All of it is about personal gain. It's not about loving people so much as loving yourself. So why is this a big deal if everybody does it? Well, the answer is because you will be judged by your words. Look at verse 36. "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now, he's talking about the day of judgment, and that on the day of judgment, your words will testify to what's in your heart, even the careless ones. I remember going shooting with some friends of mine. This was back in California. And we went out to the high desert, and we went to this range where we had like old televisions, cans, and other things. And we were having a good time shooting these guns, and I was shooting a shotgun, and my shotgun jammed. And so my friend said, I said, "Man, this jammed. What'd I do?" And I'm inexperienced with the rifle. And so my friend grabbed it, and he's kind of breaking every single gun safety tip there is. And then he's just holding the gun like this. And he just pulls the trigger. And guess what? It was no longer jammed. There was a lawn chair over here. And we thought nothing was damaged until the lawn chair just keeled over. And we noticed that it was missing an entire leg. I do know what my friend said. "Sorry, guys. I didn't mean to do that." You just called your husband a deplorable name, and then you say, "I didn't mean to do that." You just yell at your boss, "I didn't mean to do that." You see, if you have a cup of Kool-Aid and you're walking across a carpet and you accidentally spill, you may not have meant to spill that Kool-Aid, but you had a reservoir, a treasure of Kool-Aid in that cup, and that's why it spilled on the carpet, isn't it? See, the careless words come out of our mouth because they were in our hearts to begin with. And on the day of judgment, we will be judged on the basis of those words. You see, we understand that we are saved by grace through faith alone, that we are transformed by a regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and that will be evidenced in the words that we say. You see, our words are her works, and we're not saved by works, but somebody's works and somebody's words lets you know if their heart has truly been changed and transformed and they have been born again. And frankly, if we were to just look at our words, I think all of us would understand that we fall way short of the glory of God. In fact, one of the most painful chapters in all the Bible is James chapter 3, starting in verse 2. "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a force is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Isn't that true? No one on earth can tame the tongue. But there is somebody from another world who can. You see, in all of this, we have hope that we can't tame our own tongue, but God, through sending his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins and raising him from the dead, gives us hope that we can be liberated from the debilitating power of our hearts, from these hearts that want to do wicked things and say wicked things. He can give us a new heart and change us. Now, that's comforting news for non-Christians. Become a Christian and things will be taken care of. But what about the Christians? Have you guys still used bad language, bad speech? I mean, what do you do? Is there hope for us to continue to change? Well, salvation gives us a fundamental break, but it also gives us the power to change, which is a continual lifelong process. In fact, if you would, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is talking about living in a manner worthy of your calling. He's talking about coming out of the way of the Gentiles, that evil way in which you used to live and speak. And he says in verse 20, "But that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus." In this passage, he's talking about learning from Christ. When you learn from someone, in this context, you're a disciple. He talks about how that is not the way you learn Christ. You are now a disciple. You're not to live like the Gentiles. You have a new king, new master, a new discipler who you are following after. To live in a manner worthy of the calling of Christ, to really tame that tongue, you have to be a follower of Christ. And some of you might realize, you know what? I look at what's in my heart by the words that I say, and it's clear that I need a Savior. That's step one. Now, assuming that you make that fundamental break with your past and trust in Jesus Christ to save you from your sin, have a new heart that's regenerated by the Holy Spirit, there is still a transformation, an ongoing transformation that needs to take place. Look at verse 22 through 24. "To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created in the likeness of God in the true righteousness and holiness." Now, we are called, and we have a fundamental break from our past. But there is an ongoing transformation. You see, from birth, we have learned and lived to be self-centered individuals. We have learned how to use words almost instinctively to tear other people down. That is how we approach life. That is how we've seen life. And for those of you who came to Christ even later in life, or even earlier, that same formative understanding of how to use your words is still there. And there has to be an acknowledgement and an understanding that your words and your heart continues to change. And in this case, you take off the old man and you put on the new man. The old man is the old Gentile way. That's how you used to be. That's how you used to use your tongue. The new man is the Christian way, the Christ-following way. And this idea of putting off and putting on, it speaks of a garment. It speaks of a jersey. Now, indulge me as I use yet another football analogy. I'm going through withdrawal, so this helps me get ready for September. Now, Alex Smith is the new quarterback for the Kansas City Chiefs. Previous to his time with the Kansas City Chiefs, he played for the San Francisco 49ers for 8 years. Now, when he played with the San Francisco 49ers, it was his goal to help them win ball games. When he would look up at the scoreboard and see SF and another 3 points or 6 points or 1 point or 2 points added to the scoreboard, he would rejoice. He listened to the voice of his head coach. He knew he had to do what they told him to do. He studied their playbook. He played with their players. He wore their uniform. In every way, he was committed to the success on field of the San Francisco 49ers. If they played the Kansas City Chiefs, they were his enemy, but he was working for San Francisco. But when he was traded, he took off that 49er jersey and was given a new Kansas City Chiefs jersey. Now, he wants Kansas City to win their football games. He abides by the coaching of the Kansas City coaching staff. He submits to their leadership. He studies their playbook. He throws to his teammates wearing a Kansas City Chief uniform. Now, let's say that Kansas City is playing San Francisco. As Alex Smith steps out onto the field and hears the old familiar voice of the 49ers head coach, don't you think that he would at least have to do a little bit of a double take? When he looks up the scoreboard and he sees San Francisco winning the game, he has to remember, oh yes, yes, I'm not playing for San Francisco anymore. When he drops back to throw a pass and he's looking for an open target, he needs to remember that it is not the people wearing gold and red, the 49ers colors, that he's throwing to anymore. You see, one thing about being a Christian is when you put on this new jersey, you have to remember that you have a different coaching staff, a different playbook, a different objective, and a different victory. You might have somebody who, as a non-Christian, was identified with a certain group of people. When they succeed, they always rejoiced. But now that he is a Christian, he no longer roots for that team, although he has to fight himself. When he hears that old familiar coach calling him and directing him and telling him to do things, he needs to remember, that's right, I don't play for that team anymore. And you look at Alex Smith, he might drop back. He might forget that the 49er cornerbacks are not cornerbacks but receivers and throw the ball to them. But at that point, he needs to remember, I need to remember which jersey I am wearing. See, this idea of putting off the old man is to acknowledge that we still have some memory of how we used to live our lives. And when we use destructive words, we forget. If you slander somebody in the church, you think, wait a second, we're on the same team. What am I doing? You put on the new jersey. You remember whose team you're really on. So let's say you say something disparaging to somebody. You might use a bad word. You remember, I was acting, you wearing my old jersey. I was playing for my old team. You go to that person, you confess it, you own it. You don't say, that wasn't in my heart, or I didn't mean it. You say, that was there. You see, when we're not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are capable of engaging carnal Gentile desires. But when you acknowledge that, and you say that was the old way, you tell that person, has anybody ever told you, I didn't mean it, when they say something hurtful? This is what you say instead. I meant it when I said it, because I was walking in the power of the flesh, and I forgot whose jersey I'm wearing. But now that I'm putting on the new man and walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, I want you to know, as of now, and how I feel about you right now, that is not true to my heart towards you. Does that make sense? Isn't that different? And for those of you who are receiving this confession, don't think that that person who is a godly person who said those hurtful things while they're walking in the flesh, that's how they really feel about you. It's not. That was them wearing their old uniform. And frankly, If we were to look at all of us in the flesh, we'd all say all kinds of vile and disgusting things to each other. But through the power of Christ, through the new uniform that we have been given, we have hearts that can be changed. And so that when we stand before God and he looks at our words, and he looks at how whether or not our words are good words or bad words, there will be a pattern where he sees that those walking by the power of the Holy Spirit who have been liberated by the stranglehold of sin can say words which bless people. And the wonderful thing about this is that this sanctification process, which began when we became Christians, will continue all the way until we see the Lord's face in glory. And at that point in time, we have a wonderful promise. I think about the immortal words of William Cooper. When this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing, thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save, I'll sing thy power to save, then a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save. When you're born again and you are walking in the Spirit, you will be what you say, because Christ will do a work within you through the power of the Holy Spirit to change your heart, which will change your words. Let's pray. Father, we come before you grateful for this word, and I do pray for all of us that we'll have hope that we can be changed. I know that there's many of us here who are just deeply ashamed of the words that we have said. We have said things that were unkind, ungracious, that were just flat out wrong. And I thank you for your son's death on the cross, and we claim it. We claim our need for a Savior. We claim that we need to be washed by the blood of Christ. And I do pray that you will sanctify us, that we will own the wicked words that we have said, that we'll give them to you, and that you in exchange will give us extra power through the Holy Spirit to liberate us from the bondage of our words. Father, we understand that we are not saved by our words, no more than we are saved by our works, but we are saved by your grace, and that when we are saved, you have liberated us from the power of sin. You have liberated us from this overwhelming compulsion to speak bad words. May our words be used to honor you, to praise you, and to build up the body of Christ, to proclaim the gospel to the lost. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.